that God has done through Lazarus, in Lazarus, through Jesus. We see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey's foal 1 week before Resurrection Sunday. We read of Greeks coming to see Jesus, so the beginning of the nations coming to see who Jesus is and what he has come to do. We see Jesus prophesy about his death, and we also see the beginning of the Lord's Supper. So there, you're now all caught up. Let's dive in with John chapter 13, verse 5, through John chapter 14, verse 15. So hear the word of the Lord. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that one that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know that you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We praise you that you have glorified yourself in Jesus, your risen and ascended Son. We pray that you would even now in this time, that you would be glorifying Jesus further in our eyes, in our minds, in our souls, that you would be equipping us to worship you more fervently, both in the remaining of this worship service as well as in as many breaths as you give us here in this first earth. We pray that you would be glorified, that you would be with us as we go out, that you would help us to carry this good news with us wherever we go. And we pray, Holy Spirit, calm our hearts, calm our minds, that you would plant your truths deep within us for your glory and for a blessing for us as well as all those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue again as we study the words of Jesus, as we study the I am statements of Jesus. We see Jesus say, "I am the way and the truth and the life." We read about what it means for Jesus to be providing an enduring place for us, to be giving us a place that is permanent, abiding, and enduring. I think it is appropriate, and I'll make reference to this in just a little bit, that we're just down the street from a place that calls itself Third Place Books. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means and why that's relevant and how that has anything to do with Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We'll see again, we'll follow the same pattern as we have been these last several weeks, that Jesus, what did this mean for Jesus' first audience? What does that mean for those of us who gather in the name of Jesus physically or virtually? And what does it mean for those who do not gather in the name of Jesus? So first off, what does it mean for Jesus' first audience, for those who first heard this statement, who first heard these words? Well, as we saw last week, that the Jews were concerned, and they used this phrase in the council, that the Romans will come and they will take away our place. They will come and they will take away our nation and our temple and our place. That the Jews were looking in the wrong spot for their place. So they were on a bad path. They were on a wrong path. That they were looking to hold on to geographic territory rather to an enduring residence. We see that leading up to Jesus' proclamation of "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in verse 6. We see that immediately before that, that Jesus is saying, "I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to prepare a place for you that I could receive you to myself, that you could be where I am. And do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be worried about these things that are going to occur, for I am going to prepare a place for you." And then Thomas says, "Okay, great. How do we get there? This sounds wonderful, but... We need to know the way." And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father or his place without coming through me. So again, this builds on a lot of the other I am statements. You can see nuance, you can see color. So I'm not going to repeat everything I said about I am the door of the sheep. Go back and meditate on that passage. Feel free to listen to the sermon audio again. Come talk to me about it. Email me about it. Most of the time, I'm pretty good at responding to email. I'm not always perfect, so apologies when I'm not great. But yes, I do encourage people to engage, or with an elder as well. They're more than capable. Find somebody, chew through what this means, that you know Jesus is the way, that he is the door of the sheep. Particularly for this aspect of what this meant for his first audience, for the broader world around him, and also for the disciples, that Jesus was saying that there is an enduring place for the believer. There is one that cannot be taken, one that invading armies will not be able to remove, one that will never be shaken, one that is sure and prepared and ready for you ahead of time. I said I would mention third place books. It references this idea that another kind of local / international coffee reseller has tried to epitomize that, well, you know, you have, most people have two places in their life. You have your home, you have your place of work, is your second place. But, you know, kind of referencing an Italian particularly thought that, well, that's not really enough. Like, you should have a third place to be able to go, to be known, to be able to enjoy life. And so this idea of having a third place, you know, whether that's a cafe, whether that's a bookstore, some cases it's both, whether it is a pub, whether it's a sporting venue, whether it's a gym, lots of people find lots of different places that fill their third place type of bucket. Jesus is showing us here that ultimately that very idea of this, you need a first place, you need a second place, you need a third place, like that's probably kind of hinting at you maybe haven't found your place yet. Like, if you have to have multiple places, you haven't really found that spot to be known, that spot to be safe, that spot to be who God made you to be, if you're bouncing between all these different worlds, all these different spots. As Claire and I have sought to raise our children and not cause too much lasting scarring, one of the things as we love as a family going to beaches, whether Atlantic beaches, Pacific beaches, there will be playing in sand. There will be holes that are dug. There will be fortresses that are built and ramifications and castles and villages and lots of many other things. And these are great reminders for us that, yes, the tide will come in. The tide will wash them out. As we've sought to care for our neighbor and care for the world around us, we've also said, okay, as playtime's over, we must level those villages. We must fill in the holes. We don't want somebody to twist an ankle or wrench a knee as they're walking down the beach, perhaps at twilight. And we don't want to just wait for the tide to come in. And there's this reminder that even as we desire, I think all of us have this innate yearning for belonging, for a lasting presence, a lasting remembrance, that much of our lives, whether it's our homes, whether it's our places of work, whether it's our places of recreation, coffee drinking, snacking, whatever it may be, that those are temporal, that they will be wiped out just as the tide comes and washes away the sandcastles built on the beach, that we need a place that will endure. We need a habitation that is permanent, one that will not be shaken, one that will not be moved. And Jesus is telling us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way into that perfect abiding place. And as we think about, well, what does this mean for us? As a family, you know, we've spent a lot of time reflecting over 2020 and 2021 of our own personal histories, our societal histories. We've thought a lot about geography. I also really like maps, you know, as kind of the geography joke, like, well, yeah, like maps, like studying the physical world, like studying the social world, and those things meet in geography. And as we think about place, as we think about the study of place, it should give us pause as we think about how do we desire to influence the world around us? What is it that we seek to have be that legacy that we leave? What is it that who do we think is in control of moving of the various peoples? Even as we think about the Americas, you know, and thinking about even just the word America being a Latinized form of an Italian's name coined by a German for essentially the Western Hemisphere, that should give you pause. Like, that's kind of an odd thing to be calling something, you know, based off a Latinized form of an Italian explorer as dictated by a German. Like, that's odd. Like, that's a little striking. That's probably not a very sensitive or aware sort of representation of what place is. Even as we think about place today in Seattle, this is a really relevant topic. A lot of people are being displaced. You know, so the evil G word of gentrification, that for some of us, this is way more personal than for others, but this is a real thing. And it is something that we should, as we are dealing with a city around us that's going through this phenomenon, how do we bear good news to people who are experiencing that, who are being displaced? How do we, as ambassadors of reconciliation, bring good news in Jesus of there is an enduring place? And also, how do we meet them and not just a pie in the sky and by, eventually you'll get to a better place? How do we take care of them now? How do we provide for them in their moments of need as they are experiencing in a very real and personal way kind of a crazy economic reality? How do we care for them? How do we, as believers in Jesus, how do we show them in this world what it means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? How do we meld these three things of the way, the truth, and the life for people who have this desperate need for a place? And whether it's gentrification or it's broader scales of movements of people, whether it's immigration with an I or an E, there's probably a correct way to distinguish that pronunciation. I do not have that ability within me. If one of you have it afterwards, you can correct me in how you distinguish between an immigré and an immigrant. I mean, I guess that's obvious, but anyway, one who's immigrating and one who's immigrating. People move for lots of reasons. And what is a claim to place that we put down? Do we base our claim to place off of history, off of political realities, or do we say, there's not, to quote Cooper, there's not one square inch over which Jesus does not rightfully claim mine over this earth, that this is his creation. He's the one who's made it. And then as we are ambassadors of him, as we're dealing with people who are on the move for various reasons, how do we encourage them? How do we help point them to an enduring place? How do we even live that out in our own families, that this is, you know, we use the phrase our final resting place. This isn't our final resting place. Yes, our bones will be buried, our bones will be burned, our bones will sink to the bottom of the ocean. That is not our final resting place. Go back to last week, go back to John 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That even in what is societally and culturally kind of understood as the most permanent of permanence, you know, death and taxes, that, you know, this idea that death is, you know, your final resting place. It's not. That's not the end. This sense of place and belonging, I once asked a pastor, kind of my way of trying to tease out where his heart was, well, where do you want to be buried? And I've heard from, there are two men I'm thinking of in particular, one of whom was like, bury me right here. Like, I'm giving my heart to this place. Like, yes, I know the Lord's coming back. I know I will be raised up in the final day, but I want to be raised up from, and for him, it was Africa, that he was giving himself over to that land, to that country, to that people. Another one who I love just as dearly said, I want to go back to the home of where I was born. I want to go back to the country where I was born. I want to be buried there. I want to be raised up from that ground there. And all of those, even in these deep passions we have for place here, they're just to be kindling a fire for the desire that we would have, that we would find the way to a heavenly home, to be with Jesus, to be with him and the Father, that we would know a place that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved. So if that's what it meant for Jesus' first audience, well, it obviously has application for us today. The first audience was looking for places that were not enduring. They're looking for a temporal rest. What does it mean for those of us who gather in the name of Jesus? I also, as I was trying to pray through and meditate through this passage, it's like, okay, so do I say, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life for all three of those? Because that became a 9-point sermon, and I don't know, that's a lot. So I'm trying to kind of meld these all in a way that makes sense, because it is, Jesus is saying these as one thing. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, that they all come together in one. And I think we can see this in a variety of ways for his original audience, for us, as well as for those who are not gathered in the name of Jesus. So this statement, as all of the I am statements, there's great comfort in it for the believer. I haven't mentioned this, I don't think, yet until this point in the sermon series. These are the famous, like, I am, and then, you know, there's, I don't know the grammatical term for it, but there's something at the end of the I am that references back to who Jesus is. There are also other just like I am period, you know, full stop statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John that are just as striking. One of these is in John chapter 6, which you might think, well, yeah, but that was I am the bread of life. Yes, it was. And then he does that thing where he walks across the water and he says, I am, you know, fear not, I am. You know, he says that to Peter. He says that to his disciples. And there's this echo back here in John chapter 14, verse 1 as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he goes through and he says, I am. That there is this great comfort for the believer in Jesus saying, I am. So whether he's calming the Sea of Galilee, whether he is pronouncing his dominion, his power over the world around us, there is great relief for us when Jesus says, I am. That there are many things, just as Thomas pretty quickly calls out for us, like, okay, great, thank you, that sounds wonderful, how do we get there? You're going places I can't understand, Jesus. There are things going on in my life that I don't know how to describe. There are things I'm feeling, I don't know what they mean. What am I to do with that? And Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. I think as I reflect on these verses, I've probably most heard them said at funerals, in memorial services, which is true. It's a great place to say them. Do not let your heart be troubled. But man, we need that every day of our lives, not just as we gather to celebrate the life of somebody who has died, but we need that day in and day out. Do not let your heart be troubled. For there are many things we do not understand. There are many things that we can't comprehend that are going on, as I will talk with my children, like emotions, like just that whole bucket of things called emotions, like are in that realm of I don't understand, I don't know what's going on, I don't know how to deal with this, and yet I need you, Jesus, to help me work through this. I need to be sanctified in how I feel them, how I experience them, how I respond to them in working through these mysteries of life, much broader things such as cancers, various illnesses and diseases, larger societal strife, economic distress. There are many, many things that we cannot understand in this life. And as believers, as we gather in the name of Jesus, we need to rest in that Jesus is giving us life, that he is giving us what we need, and that we can find comfort in that. I'm going to say in just a little bit, particularly kind of what this means, that this isn't just about wishful thinking or fanciful thinking. Like, there is a heavy dose of truth that comes with this. Like, this isn't just Jesus kind of waving his hand and saying, oh, it's fine, everything's going to be all right. You know, there's very concrete truth that Jesus brings to this table. A silly kind of example, I mean, as we think about, like, what this means, that Jesus is bringing comfort when he says, I am, that he is the one who is willing to have, you know, what some cultures will call true talk with us, that he's willing to say the hard things to get us to understand what we need. So even immediately before this, do not let your heart be troubled. Like, okay, why was this such a big deal? You know, why was Jesus bringing this out? Like, this didn't come out of nowhere. You know, that's hopefully one of the things that we're all getting out of reading these longer sections of scripture. You know, immediately before, do not let your heart be troubled. What does Jesus do? He calls out Peter. He says, you're full of it. He doesn't say you're full of it, but that's essentially what he says. You're full of it. You're not going to do that. Like, not only are you not going to lay down your life for me, like, you're so far away from laying down your life for me, you're going to deny me. And you're not going to deny me once or twice. You're going to deny me three times. And he says, it's okay, though. You know, in the middle of that, like, in the middle of the reality that you are going to deny me, that you are not going to stand up for me, that you are not going to lay down your life for me, it is okay. Do not let your heart be troubled. That you can't understand yet why it's okay. You can't see yet this bigger picture of how all of redemptive history from Genesis 3 to now is being fulfilled and what is about to happen in the next 24 initial hours, and then, you know, a period of waiting, and then in the final resurrection and eventual ascension. Like, you don't get it yet, but you will. And when you do, it will be marvelous. It will be wonderful. And hang in there until you get to that point. That Jesus is willing to bring this truth to his disciples, even when the truth hurts, even when the truth wounds. As we gather together, as we pray, we confess our sins. We acknowledge our imperfections. We should also be asking that Jesus is revealing to us more and more what our sins are, that we would know how and where we need him through his Spirit to transform us. A very simple, silly, perhaps, example of this in my own life. I played basketball up through high school. I wasn't particularly great, but I had fun at it. One of my coaches, I was right-handed, and when I shot, you know, so I would, you know, instead of just using your right hand, probably because I had scrawny arms, I needed every little help I could get. And so I would, you know, use my hand, and I would also flick with my thumb. And so the ball would make a really, really weird sort of spinning motion, like end over end. And like, mostly it worked, but I had a coach who was willing to say, dude, that's super goofy. That's unreliable. Cut it out. And so, you know, you need to hold your hand still and, you know, just use the one hand. It took a long time to actually be able to break that habit. And when I first tried not to flick my thumb, I could not make a hoop to save my life. I mean, I went from being kind of okay to being just bad. Like, there is no sort of in between. And eventually, through a lot of work, a lot of practice, I kind of got back to that spot of being good, and maybe even slightly better than good. Not great, but, you know, I was better than I was before. But it took that period of recognizing that flaw, recognizing what was going on before I was able to understand it. If we were doing an exhaustive study of the Gospel of John, you know, we would be able to kind of see the bookends with Jesus restoring John on the beach. Peter. Jesus restoring Peter on the beach after catching the fish. You know, the exhortation to feed my sheep, to tend the flock, that Jesus would be kind of gently wounding, but also building Peter back up to the point where he would be able to care for the flock and the fold of God. So for us, you know, what does this mean? So yes, we should find comfort in truth, in hard truths, even as we are wounded in our spirit by the loving words of Jesus, the loving words of the Holy Spirit. And so I can refer to these as the deep breath moments of life. So when life has you needing to slow down, needing to take those deep breaths to calm yourself, to center yourself, what is it that you're centering yourself on? What is it that you're bringing yourself back to? You know, what is it, that base point in your life that you say, okay, here's my foundation. Here I can build everything else on. And for the believer, yes, feel your heartbeat, measure your breaths, take that deep breath, and know that Jesus is, he has prepared a place for you, that he is bringing you into that place, that he has shown you a pattern of life for how to live, and that even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of not knowing everything that's going on, that Jesus is a present help in your time of need, and that he will be there to guide you through, to show you the way through. So then what does it mean for those who do not gather in the name of Jesus? This is more true talk for us as Christians. The world, the unbelieving world around us, they should expect Christians to love one another. They should expect Christians to testify to the world of Jesus's love through the way they love one another. This seems pretty basic, but it's probably one of those things, like in 21st century, like at least in my own life and experience, like this is a word we need to hear as the church, that we need to hear and be reminded that how we treat one another is indicative of who we think Jesus is. How did Jesus come? You know, so as I prayed for Olivia and Jack, you know, hopefully you caught the references to Philippians 2. They were definitely Brooks's paraphrase version, so the unauthorized translation. But that is, if we are living out Philippians 2, if we have the mind of Christ, where we are not considering status as something to be exploited or something to be gained for us, but we are giving of ourselves, even to the point of death, we're starting to demonstrate who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. And in case the references maybe are unclear, read John chapter 13 again. Jesus strips down to his undies, wraps himself in a towel, and washes his disciples' feet. That's pretty extreme. That is not a normal sort of like greeting card, hey, love you, happy birthday, hope everything's cool. Personally, I am both overwhelmed in a good way, just overwhelmed, super appreciative, and then also really difficult, and like just texting like a handful of people. Like that's really hard for me to just like check in with people regularly. And when people check in with me regularly, it's amazing. You know, like, I love it. Like, yay, you know, somebody's out there. Somebody cares. Like, that is so far, so far from what Jesus is demonstrating here. And yet it is so powerful in our daily lives. And I don't think this is just me. I don't think I'm the only one who experiences this, who wants that sort of deep connection. And, you know, even if that's all we do, even if, like, that's, like, the super, super, you know, depending on your analogy, like that's the bar we're setting. Like that's so far away from what Jesus is saying. And yet it would be such a relief to the world around us. It would be so great. This is probably one of those things I'll need to talk to my children about at lunch. Like this is definitely one of those things like I need to do better as a dad. Like I need to be a better dad to check in with my kids and see how are they doing. And we're not going to talk about Clara, in terms of needing to check in with her and seeing how she's doing as she's raising her children. That would be a much longer conversation. But that this is kind of where we've come to in 21st century America, that just having a conversation with somebody to check in and see how they're doing, like, is this extreme demonstration of love, where Jesus is saying, no, if you want the world to know that you believe in me, if you call me Lord, if you call me teacher, which by the way I am, he says, like, yes, you are right to do it. You are right to confess I'm teacher and Lord. I've shown you the way. I've shown you, I've given you this example in verse 15 of chapter 13. I've given this as an example of how you should love the world. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, because we see earlier in the Gospels, somebody tries to trip Jesus up, and what do they say? They say, okay, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So how is this then a new commandment that Jesus is giving his people? Just then, as even when he said that, somebody wanted to defend themselves and say, okay, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And so then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus trying to say, let me break it down for you, because like I'm not going to give you an out. Like that person, whoever that person is, they're your neighbor. You know, do you see them? You have eyes on them? They're your neighbor. You know, can you reach out and touch them? Can you impact and benefit their life in some way? They're your neighbor. Love them. So this idea of loving the one next to you isn't a new commandment. But certainly the extreme to which Jesus goes to is very, very new. This is very different. So again, go back to everything you read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, about their position within religious life at Jesus' day. They were not taking off their clothes to wash their disciples' feet. You know, they were concerned with ceremonial washings. They were concerned with a lot of other things. They were concerned with position. You know, they were concerned with place. And Jesus says, that is not what leadership is. That is not what being a follower of God is. Being a follower of God is, in a real, tangible, practical way, lowering yourself, making yourself lower than a servant to bless the person next to you, to say, I care about you, I love you, therefore, I am going to do this for you. And just in case it wasn't clear, like, this is why it would be a really hard and long conversation with me and Claire about, like, okay, well, how are you doing, Brooks? How well are you loving your husband? For those of you who are married, like, I hope this is resonating with you. You know, praise be to God if Claire and I are the only couple who, like, yeah, like, we've got to devote ourselves more and more in this area. Given that we're all sinful humans, I doubt that's the case. I think there are probably more than one couple that this applies to. If you are single and you're thinking about marriage, like, okay, this is what you're signing up for. You know, just as, you know, Jesus bids a man come and die when he calls him to his house, to quote Bonhoeffer as I did the week or so ago, that's what Jesus is saying. When you're signing up for marriage, this is what you're signing up for. You're signing up to die to yourself to care for the other one. This is a picture, as Jesus says, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. As Jesus here is lowering himself to serve his church, he is showing us this is how you should love one another. Now, this is odd. You know, this is again, you know, that third section of the sermon. What does this mean for the world around us? This means the world around us should be holding us to a standard that we are just frankly failing to meet as a church in 21st century America. That should cause us to pray. That should cause us to turn back from a lot of different actions. I'm not going to enumerate them all. That's too big of a thing. But even in terms of our own personal lives, of how do we live out our faith? Are we living out our faith following one who, being God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but lowered himself, emptied himself, took on the form of man to give himself over, that he would be redeeming the world to himself? There are probably a lot of other practical points that I could make here. I do pray and trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, that convicting where you need to be convicted, encouraging you where you need to be encouraged. You know, go back to the previous point. Do not let your hearts be troubled. God is at work in this. Like, he's not just pushing you down. Like, again, he is God. He came, he took off his clothes, he washed his disciples' nasty feet, he dried them with a towel. He understands your need. He understands your weakness. He understands your frailty. He doesn't convict you to push you down. He convicts you of sin to show you your weakness, to show you where you need to be remade, where you need to be made more and more into the likeness of God, that you would be able to experience the blessing of being a son or a daughter of the living and most high God. And so yes, the unbelieving world should expect much more of the Christian church. They should expect much more love, much more humility, much more service as we hold fast to the words of life, that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. That yes, that way is the way into a heavenly home. And that way is now. That way starts here. It's not like some exit 50 miles down the freeway that the way begins there. You know, the way begins right here. It begins right where you are. That Jesus invites you to come, to live as he lived, to love as he loved, to be ushered into a heavenly home, into a place that will endure, into a place that no enemy, no entropy can destroy or diminish, into an everlasting home where you are known, where you are who he intended you to be. And so just as Jesus walked out on that stormy sea of Galilee, said, "I am, fear not, calm the sea." Just as he says here, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yes, I will call you out in your sin. I will show you where you need to repent, where you need to turn back from your sinful pride." Hear his words of comfort. Hear his words of blessing when he says, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I've done this for you. I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you did send Jesus, that you loved us before the beginning of the world, that you had a way for us to be brought back to you. Jesus, we thank you that even now you meet with us in real and spiritual ways, that you journey with us, that you show us the way to be restored to you, to one another, to the world around us. We pray that as a church, as men and women, boys and girls, that we would confess our sin, that we would do what you have done, that you would do what you've commanded, not out of a sense of this is the way that we will earn our salvation, but out of a response of love, a response of gratitude, an acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done. We pray, Jesus, be glorified in our midst, be glorified in our lives, be glorified in our thoughts. May your praise increase here at Seattle Reformed Presbyterian Church, in the surrounding area of Ravenna, Roosevelt, even to the ends of Seattle and to the ends of the earth. May your name be praised. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.